Hello and welcome to History of Christian Theology. My name's Chad Kim. This week I'll be talking with Dr. Gregory Wiebe. Dr. Wiebe wrote Fallen Angels and the Theology of St. Augustine with Oxford University Press, and it is a book. It has been out for a little bit, but it is a very fascinating study on angels and demonology in the thought of St. Augustine. So obviously a topic that listeners will know I have great interest in, but our conversation is pretty wide-ranging. We do talk a little bit about some of the book, but largely just about an Augustinian view of angels, demons, you know, what all this stuff means. It was a delight. Also talked a little bit about so Dr. Wiebe is an Orthodox Christian. So we talk a little bit about that and what it's like being an Orthodox Christian who studies St. Augustine, because sometimes Augustine is seen as only a theologian of the Latin West. So we talk a little bit more in depth about that. I really enjoyed our conversation. Really think that you'll enjoy this one. Do check us out on Facebook and Twitter and support us on Patreon. So this podcast will be coming out early there. All our supporters on Patreon get an early release of the episodes, as well as original content that's only available on Patreon. So, thanks for listening. And here's my conversation with Gregory Wiebe. Okay. I'm very excited to have on the podcast today Greg Wiebe, who has published his book, The Fallen Angels and the Theology of St. Augustine, with Oxford University Press, although I guess this was maybe a couple years ago. And one of my most mm-hmm. faithful listeners, she emailed me and said, "Oh, you really need to read this book. I think you'll really like it." So that's part of the reason that you're here today as well. And it's something anything that comes out with Oxford is going to be good. The Early Christian Studies series is well regarded. I don't know how I missed it, but I am so glad that I get to talk with you, Deacon Gregory, today.
Well, thanks for having me on. Thanks for the invite. It's a pleasure to be here. Always happy to talk shop and think out loud and do those fun things.
Yeah. Could you tell me a little bit about where you are now and the kind of work mm-hmm. you're doing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So for employment, in the professional life, I'm an academic administrator with a small Mennonite university in Canada, in Winnipeg, Manitoba. Called Canadian Mennonite University, and it's basically what Americans would think of as a small liberal arts college, Christian liberal arts college. It's that kind of thing. Canada doesn't have a lot of those, but it's that kind of thing for us. And that's work life. So I work in basically with the provost's office there, doing course planning and hiring part-time instructors. Blah, 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 blah. I'm more interested generally in church. I'd usually rather be in church. I'm a deacon in the Orthodox Church in the Archdiocese of Canada, which is the Orthodox Church of America. We've got a little parish just north of Winnipeg. I've been a deacon since just last summer, early okay. June. My family and I were converts to Orthodoxy. We were all baptized together. My wife okay. and I have three kids. And we were received through baptism and chrismation back in 2016. So that's kind of the long and the short of it.
Yeah. Well, I have lots of questions on that. And one of the reasons that I wanted you on the podcast was there aren't very many Orthodox scholars who engage Augustine very much, or if they do, it's not usually very kindly. But, you know, hearing a little bit about your background, were you raised in a Christian a different kind of, a different denomination or something, or, you know, different stream of Christianity?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I was raised Mennonite Brethren, okay. and that, for those who don't know, is kind of evangelical Anabaptism. So there's a pretty wide spectrum of what Mennonites and Anabaptists look like, all the way from horse and buggy to extremely liberal, you know, urbanites. So we were somewhere in there, probably on the urban end, but it's evangelical. So pretty, I think a lot of folks will be familiar with, singing hymns and worship choruses and a sermon forming the basic backbone of your worship service. So that was my experience growing up. And mom and dad, especially dad, was a big wig in the Canadian Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches. So church was a big deal for a long time. But yeah, as an adult, and especially in light of studying the church fathers and even Augustine, as you say, found orthodoxy through that somewhat remarkably.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's something I talk a lot about with other like guests or friends of mine in the academy. There are a lot of people, uh-huh. I was raised very evangelical, and, you know, a lot of people who have found orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and sort of the apostolic churches, I guess we could say, very appealing, given sort of... what sort of, I guess you could say, the rootlessness or, there are other issues that you may find. So I don't know, is there something that you were, what are your broad thoughts on people finding orthodoxy in Roman Catholicism and why that, I mean, and it's a very specific, I guess my other thing that I would say is it's a very specific subset, right? Like, it's not like, I take this as not like, you know, they're just by the millions people are doing this. But like, as progressed further in education, academic education, I notice this happen. It seems like it happens a lot, but I think it's just my really peculiar subset of contacts.
What do you think the subset is? Or what do you think the pattern is? I'll tell you what did it for me in a second, but what do you think the pattern is?
Well, my thought is, like I said, so I went to Princeton Seminary for my MDiv, and the kind of direction that you could go from that, I had a lot of disaffected evangelicals who go to Princeton, and that you could either say, okay, we need to go hard and push hard into the liberal mainstream of Christianity, or people were like, I just got to have something that has more rootedness, has more, connection to the tradition and to the history. I actually went on this thing where I went to Israel with a group of rabbinic students, and I was like, I guess I'm supposed to be Jewish. I was like, I love that, you know, like I was told often, like, if you had disputes over what the biblical text meant, that just meant that you weren't reading it right. But I was like, well, then how am I supposed to read it? And then I was with all my Jewish friends. They're like, well, we have the Talmud and the Midrash and all these things. I was like, oh, Christians just don't have that. But they do.
Yes, they do, as it turns out.
Yeah, but I just didn't know. And so I think, there's a kind of person like me, probably, who, then I love the liturgy, I love the history. Actually, I still go to an evangelical kind of church. I didn't convert. But there are other kinds of reasons for that. But, like, I still had long conversations with friends. Like, I don't know, maybe I am supposed to be Catholic or Orthodox, because I just love having something where I could say, well, Augustine says, lift up your hearts. And that's something that priests have been saying at the Eucharist for millennia. And it's like, okay, we have receiving the same faith.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so for me, I think that's right. There's kind of two, and then what you're naming in yourself is almost a third, is a third group of folks who have a thirst and a hunger for the rootedness, but for a variety of reasons will want to stay where they are. For me, it was like the sense of the participatory sense of the liturgy is a radical departure. I mean, I developed a sense for the importance of church as an evangelical Anabaptist Christian, and as I entered my undergraduate studies with which I did my undergraduate degree where I'm working right now, and learned a lot about the faith and passivism and stuff like that, and the kind of intentionality and sense of earnestness about the church and about Christianity was very much instilled in me. But then you're sort of left like wanting for some kind of grip, like I know I'm supposed to be taking this really seriously and really important, and it's supposed to be kind of the most important thing, but like what do I do, just talk to my neighbor about Jesus? Like, that's not there's not enough. And so finding my way kind of briefly via Anglicanism, but then and then ultimately to Orthodoxy, it's like, oh, one is the participatory sense Right. There's something that you can do. There are things that you can do to participate. And two, the sense of connection to to history, like you're talking about, that this church, I'm participating. I'm not just admiring Augustine. I'm not just admiring the early church theologians and, you know, trying to learn from them, as good and as important as a step as that is. I'm also in communion with them. I'm actually part of the same church, the same body of Christ as them, where their pictures are on the walls, and I can pray to them and try to be in communion with them and seek guidance from them and so forth. And which leads to kind of a third related point, which is really the robust sense of significance of everything. And that kind of is what ties in, that kind of ties into Augustine, because of course Augustine's semiotic theory, whatever, his sense of significance and the communion of sign and signified, and then of course how Christ is at the center of basically the cosmic order as both God and man, right, summarizing all of creation in his very person. Yeah, like there just seemed to be a direct connection. Like if we're supposed to be seeking God, the wisdom of God, being the ordering of all things through all creation, then in our worship, like everything should bear out this sense of significance. And when I was in Orthodox liturgy, when I first started discovering it, it's like, oh, we're doing things in this because we think it's the most important. The gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Christ, and so we have the physical gospel and bind it in a beautiful binding and cover it in gold, and we venerate it and kiss it because we love it. Like, so if you actually love something, then there's something to do to love it. And and if all of these people, all of these saints are so important to your church, then you have them up on your walls. Right. If, you know, and all the ceremonies and rituals, it's like, well, everything is purposeful. And that was a direct reaction to, and so that's, you know, it's really Augustinian, right? It's like everything is signifying, everything is purposeful, everything is sacramental. And that was a significant departure from the church I grew up in, where things are done, there's a fairly strong sense of having to reinvent the wheel, because if you do the same thing too many times, then the spirit isn't there. And so there's always this question of like, well, how should we do it this time? And a bit of flying by the seat of your pants and that kind of thing. So the ethos was quite different, and I found it quite a bit more in tune and self-consciously attuned to the life of the fathers and mothers of the church.
Yeah, and one other thing I should have said in the there, and you kind of mentioned at the beginning, like, what am I supposed to do if this means so much to me? One thing I had been reflecting on with a friend of mine was how important conversion was as a Baptist, and how important conversion was as a Baptist, and if conversion is important, I need to convert. Like, I need to find something to do to show that this is what I really mean and what I really want. And so as a Baptist kid, I was always looking for that, but I was like, I was raised in this. I didn't have anything to convert from or convert to, because it's like, well, you know, I mean, you know, we sort of said we had to walk the aisle and do these sorts of things, and I don't think that that's bad, but it was like, you know, it was like, I never had the sense that I wasn't anything but a Christian. So I think there, but then you still have this like mentality of, but I need to do something to show that I've moved from one thing to the next thing. And that was like that. Well, and part of it was like, how do you know that you're saved? This question that we used to get. And it was like, oh, well, I'll know if I've had a conversion, if I've moved from one thing to the next, and then I won't have to be so anxious. And then we could talk here about, you know, the power of the sacraments and saying, how do you know, as it were? Philip Carey, I don't know if you know what you've read about him, but one of the things that I liked about at least what Philip Carey did, he wrote a book called Good News for Anxious Christians, and had tried to help, help sort of evangelically minded people to think about the sacraments as a place to look at for, okay, if you look, you know, it's not up to you. It's not right. your how you feel or what you think might have happened. It's what the sacraments say. But anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, and also, I know Philip Carey, I had a guy called Ty Monroe on a little bit ago, and we talked about Philip Carey's view of Augustine, who we kind of disagree with some of the ways that he interprets Augustine. But we don't have to go into that. Anyway, that's why I kind of was laughing when I said his name, because, like, the last time I mentioned him. He's been on the podcast, and I really interpersonally and appreciate a lot
Philip
of things
Carey
that he does.
Been.
Yeah,
okay.
yeah,
yeah,
yeah. But, well, so let's, the other part of this is, and you mentioned a little bit Augustine's understanding of semiotics and significance, but we're talking now a little bit about our tradition. So I just thought, you know, what is, one thing I've always thought it'd be cool, and I've never been able to gather the scholars to do this, but, you know, sometimes people talk about the Abrahamic faiths, and, you know, we mean Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, but I thought it would be fun to do a kind of like a collection of essays or lectures or something that was like the Augustinian faiths or something. Mm-hmm. And so,
yeah, right.
Like, so you could say, okay, here's a Lutheran, here's a Presbyterian, here's a Catholic, here's a Orthodox, you know, take your a few different streams. How has Augustine been influential? And, there's a John Levinson, he put a question on it. He said Abrahamic faith is a qualified dissent. So he ultimately thinks it's a useless, idea to say that they're Abrahamic. And, you know, maybe that would be the conclusion. I don't know. That would be the question. Is there enough of a real Augustine
right.
to tie us together? Or maybe it's just an Augustine made in our own image. I don't know.
I also agree that Abrahamic faiths is a kind of convenient lumping together for the sake of world religions classes and possibly some sense of secularity, but ultimately I don't think there's much to it now, which is not to say like there's all sorts of interesting, like exploring the connections between these different faith groups, I think is more or less endlessly fascinating. As for Augustine, I think like that's probably the right way to think about it, is that you just have these different ways of inheriting this one person that says that will frequently say more about the inheritance than it will about Augustine, right? It'll say about how, you know, your conceptions of how you think the Christian faith is set up. Some years ago, my guess is around 2004, something like that, maybe 20 years ago now, I think Fordham put on a panel about the Orthodox Augustine, and then released a volume on that, which I found very helpful for seeing a bit of the diversity of how Augustine is received as far as orthodoxy is concerned. There's some really really helpful essays in there, and some that I think are not great. I mean, I don't know if you just want to dive into this or whatever.
Please.
If you're gonna suggest, you know, that Augustine has no sense of deification, theosis, or has no sense of the ineffability of God, like I think you're probably a bit like just reading tendentially, tendentiously. Anyways, I think that's the word. Which is not to say, but I think the real problem where I think some quote unquote Western readings go awry, which is actually then just mirrored by problematic Orthodox readings, is sort of isolating Augustine's voice from others. Isolating his voice from other church fathers. And there are historical reasons why that's the case, right? Like he lives so near to the end of the Western Roman Empire that they're just, you know, he does in fact, and even in his own day, his voice was such a giant one. He was carrying water for so many people, right? He's just constantly trying He must have slept, what, like 3-4 hours a night, right? Like, he's constantly writing and responding to people's needs and their, you know, helping them with their arguments, helping them, you know, try to preserve the integrity of the church. And so he's one voice doing as much as he can to serve Christ's church. And in that, when you isolate a voice like that, the inconsistencies and some of the mistakes that you know, some of the things that you might call mistakes just get amplified and they get hardened, and in some cases they become doctrinal in a way that is probably not helpful. And that's more or less my sense of him. I think it's incontrovertible that he's Orthodox. I think the right, my own way of approaching this is that Orthodoxy is not Eastern. Mm. There is Eastern Orthodoxy, but there's Western Orthodoxy, and there are Western Orthodox saints. Orthodoxy mm-hmm. is Catholic, and speaking as an Orthodox Christian, Orthodox Christians need to think that way. They can't. You're going to be reduced to Hellenism or something like that. It's going to be right. a narrow identity politics, and that's not the body of Christ. It's got to be Catholic. It's got to be undivided by language, tribe, and nation, right?
Yeah.
So Augustine is part of that story, and in fact, he's explicitly a part of that story. He is named in an ecumenical council, in a council that we hold to be ecumenical, the Fifth Ecumenical Council. He's named as an Orthodox theologian. That's a lot more than you can say for a lot of people, right? A lot of the saints. I think if you read his sermons, I think if you read his expositions of the Psalms, I think if you read Confessions, I think if you read there's just so much. If you read, it's like it's just obvious how Catholic he is, how Orthodox he is, how right confessing he is, how much he loves Christ and believes in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has devoted his entire life to the communion of that faith. Now, are there things that he says that are less helpful than other things he says? Sure, right? That's exactly where you need to read him in communion, right?
Yeah.
Like, so for example, I read Augustine. There was a point at which I tried to avoid the anti-Pelagian literature as much as I could in my study. In some sense, I couldn't avoid it, because there's some questions of the will that, of course, you sort of can't get around. And I even got criticized for relying too much on what's his name? Ian McFarland has a reading of Augustine on the Will that where he kind of reads him alongside Maximus the Confessor.
Okay.
Which I think is the way you need to do it. You need to read him in concert with other church fathers to get out what we should be really taking from Augustine. But anyways, I was reading some of his anti-Pelagian literature at a time in my own life where I was really wrestling with a lot of stuff. I was wrestling with a lot of this, these questions that we spoke of earlier about participation and really wanting to engage in my faith more. And like reading his anti-Pelagian literature at that time actually was not helpful, to be honest.
Yeah.
It's like because this overwhelming sense you get left with is like, well, God's going to do the work, and that's true, but like that's just not helpful, because then you can easily find yourself if you're reading that as a certain kind of person, you know. For me, that was not helpful because what that meant is like I just wind up feeling stuck and stultified and waiting for God to do something. Mm-hmm. And like that's not the entirety of the Christian faith. That's not like, in some cases, the advice you're going to need pastorally is like, get up, say a few minutes of prayers in the morning, right? Say a few minutes of prayers in the evening. Start doing these little things. Open your life up to God. That's what God's calling you to do. And is God going to be the one to give you the ability to open yourself up? Yes. Is God going to be the one who gave you the will with the capacity to open, be open to him? Yes. So there's nothing that we have that is good that is not from God, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, Paul is quite right about that. Augustine is quite right to agree with that. But pastorally, that's, you got to realize that has to work in certain ways, that engage with your will, engage with your need to make your bed in the morning, you know, both physically and spiritually, right? Start doing some of the things that actually participate. So yeah, like there's some aspects of his literature that I would be more hesitant to recommend, or like, I think that you may need to attain to a certain level of maturity to be able to grapple with it. Right.
Yeah.
So,
well, that,
yeah.
And that reminds me that Patu Burns just came out with a book on the preaching Augustine, or Augustine's preached theology, and largely the Pelagian controversy doesn't end up in the sermons, right? And that, actually, I wrote my dissertation on the sermons of Augustine, and I had a similar conclusion to Burns. I don't disagree with him at all. Like, it is interesting that he spends a lot of time writing and thinking about it with these very specific people, Julian of Aquilinum and Pelagius and whatever, but he doesn't tend to bring that into his pastoral context.
Right. He doesn't preach that well.
Yeah,
frankly, right?
Yeah.
And that's why, I think. I think that's exactly why.
Yeah.
Because what are you doing? Like, you got a congregation. You're not teasing out finer points of the construction of the will. It's like, remember that you're a Christian, right? Remember, like, come to church. Don't just go mindlessly go to the games and get obsessed with the team that you're obsessed about and follow the gods of your stomach and play. Like, don't leave this place and forget that you're a Christian. Remember that this is the most important thing. That's what you need to do, right?
Yep.
It's very concrete. It's like, Maybe don't go to the games where, you know, if there's still libations being offered to the gods there and so forth, right?
Yeah.
Don't get yourself into a place where your passions are excited in a way that draws you away from God, right?
Well, and that could be a good kind of connection a little bit to, some of the work that you do in the book, which is, you talked about the libations being offered to the demons. And it's, you know, there was one of the most interesting things that you frame this that, was on sort of, we have the sacraments of the church and then sort of the anti-sacraments of the sort of demonic realm. And so I thought maybe you could just sort of introduce, I mean, your book is on fallen angels specifically in the theology of Augustine, but trying to look at sort of how that connects to daily life in some ways in Rome, right? So you were just talking about going to the games, but then the sort of the two cities, so the city of God features very prominently throughout the book as Augustine's trying to sort of exegete that or think about that situation. So I don't know. I mean, even just that idea of a demonic rite and was fascinating and I thought really helpful framing.
Mm-hmm. And you notice that, like, we're generally not talking about like black mass or
yeah, right.
or like what we think of as occult and that kind of stuff, right? Because because look, yeah, when I got into the project, it's like, well, demons seem really cool, and then there, you know, in the early days, there's some things I was reading that it's like, well, there seems to be like this connection between demons and politics, and that seems kind of cool and interesting to explore. And then I started reading Augustine with my doctoral supervisor, and we read City of God, and it's like, there are demons everywhere in this when you start looking for it, which most people don't.
Yeah.
But it's a mistake, because it's really it's so important to his way of thinking. Yeah, like we'll have our kind of post-Miltonian sense of what a demon is, and generally speaking, we think of them as monsters and you know, or you know, visible things that are sort of constitutively visible, but just happen to be invisible, like little guys running around that you just can't see or something like that. And when you dive into it, what you realize is like what he's getting at are kind of cultural concerns, right? It's cult, like he's talking about, yeah, I mentioned going to the games, you know, going to the circus, going to the races, going to, you know, whatever kinds of sporting events, going to the theater. Right. The kind of mythology, you know, the stories we tell about ourselves, about why we're important or why our city is important and why our nation is important and where it comes from. and also, but also including like gambling with friends and like just kind of whatever you can imagine as a constitutive part of culture, he seems to be concerned about, and that there are ways of doing this. Like, obviously he's writing at a time where the sort of explicit references to the gods in the games and the theater are coming to a close, right? He's post Constantine, and you know, that the kind of overt paganism that we can imagine from before, you know, prior to Constantine, is really fading away. And yet, you know, he has a very clear sense that, well, where I kind of end the book sort of is like, it's easier to close the temple, the doors to the temple, than the temple of your hearts, right? That there is still there are still patterns of loves and desires here that are demonic, that are going to find different manifestations. And so that's, you know, so then it's like, well, yeah, then what are we talking about? We're talking about mediation or something like that. We're talking about like life has to be lived in relation with others and in terms of these bonds of responsibilities that you have to your family and to your friends and to your community and to your city. And it's like, well, what's being asked of you? What is serving as those bonds, right? And what are those bonds, and what do those cultural things tell you about where you're going and what is most important, right? And do those things draw you to Christ, or do they draw you away from Christ? Do they encourage you to think in a self-centered way? Are the idioms of language and habits of, well, this is, you know, we go to the games on Saturday and we do this and that, like, are those habits leading you to Christ, leading you to humility, leading you to confess your sins and seeking a greater participation in the Holy Spirit? Or are they getting you riled up? Are they cultivating enmity with your fellow man? Are they making you hate others who are different than you, and so forth, right? Like, actually, that's the kind of thing we're talking about.
Yeah.
When we're talking about demons.
Right, right, right. Well, at some point I may ask you about the demons too, but even just as you were, you know, going through that whole idea of sort of the what is that leading to you, was the question that you kept asking. Where are you headed? And I got, as I was reading through, one of the things that I was thinking about throughout the book is, for Augustine, there's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. You're either moving in one direction or the other. And so in that respect, it's either demonic or it's angelic or something. Or it's either moving you towards becoming a fuller participant in the body of Christ and the totus Christus, or a fuller participant in ultimately in the demonic.
Of the devil.
Yeah, the body of the devil.
Yeah, that's right.
Is that, and so on the one hand, I'm like, it seems a little too easy. Like, it's either one or the other. I mean, come on, surely there's something neutral. Like, sometimes I just want to watch the Kansas City Chiefs win another Super Bowl. Does that mean, I'm in Missouri. This is where I grew up, you know, whatever. But, you know, like, I want to just say, well, that's just neutral. Come on. So what does Augustine say to me?
Yeah, if it's like, I just hear the other day, if you have to ask, it's not neutral.
Yeah.
But that's it's not, you know, look, yeah, the landscape seems to be this. Like, you're going to have a lot of scholars who are going to want to make the kind of argument, that kind of argument. It's not all theater. It's just like, obviously, sort of, you know, demonic theater about the gods. It's like, yeah, okay, that, like, Augustine doesn't make that distinction.
Right.
Now, you can make an argument that Christianity has had an influence on culture enough that it sort of cleanses some of these things. I think that, I mean, there's some fairness to that. But I think what you're really wanting to do is attend to, I mean, this is one of the reasons I've become Orthodox. It's like what you want to make sure you're doing, and I think this is Augustinian, is you're going to church, right? And setting before yourself the example of the martyrs, of the saints, hearing the stories, being shaped by scripture, being shaped by the sacraments, right? Taking, you know, receiving the Eucharist, certainly get baptized and become a part of the church, right? So it's like keep orienting yourself, keep training your mind and your eyes and your thoughts on what is pure and holy and good and wise, right? And then as you exist in community, you can figure these things out, and this is, I mean, this is just like a pastoral kind of
sure.
reality, right? It's like then in community we can figure shit, like is watching the Super Bowl a problem?
Yeah.
Right? You know, that's an interesting question to ask. Like, we could certainly talk about it. I like watching the Super Bowl. I didn't this year, but mostly because I don't have enough friends, probably. I don't have enough friends who are watching it and inviting me over to their Super Bowl parties, and I don't otherwise, you know, I don't have cable or, you know, whatever, if that even exists anymore. So, but I like a Super Bowl party. I like we have in the CFL, we've got the Grey Cup. I like watching the Grey Cup with folks, you know. So it's not like, but I think, you know, there's something pointy there. There's something interesting there. What I can tell you is that I can't be into hockey. Winnipeg has the Winnipeg Jets, and what I found when the team came back, for those who know anything about the history, we lost our team and then it came back after a few decades, and it's like I could just pay attention to what it does in me.
Yeah.
It's like I can't even sleep after because I'm so excited, I'm so wound up. If they win, you know, I'm super wound up, and if they lose, it's like super disappointing, and it's like it takes all this time, and it's like you're paying attention to this instead of your family, and at some point you have to ask yourself, like, what is going on here? And it's the same question, you can ask that question of anything. So is sports, like, what about social media?
Yeah.
Like, social media is basically the new Roman Forum. Right. Mm. This is just temples to gods all over the place, and people gathering around, you know, with their desires being pulled this way and that, and what I found, you know, I eventually had to get off Twitter. Now that's been a few years ago, because I saw what it was doing to me, and I think, am I going around saying, oh, everyone should get off Twitter? Augustine says get off Twitter. You know, like, I'm not taking that approach, but. If you want to talk about whether social media participation is conducive to Christ or conducive to the love of self, like, let's have that conversation. And I think there are real conversations there to be had. And I don't think social media is going to come out very well. For me, for football, it's like I can watch a game or two and have a little bit of fun and not invest too much in it. We're not literally being asked to pour libations out to gods, so that's helpful. There's some militaristic aspects to it, and I think more so in America than in Canada. And that's like, you got like, so pay attention, be attentive. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about, yeah, be attentive. Be attentive to the ways you're being pulled. That's Augustinian demonology, as far as I can tell.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting. So ultimately, I think I agree with you. I was just being a little bit of a, you know, coy host and saying that. But like, my doctoral advisor, Father McConey, who wrote on Augustine and deification, incidentally.
Yeah.
One time he asked me, he was like, wait a minute. You love baseball? And I was like, yeah. I love going to sporting events. And he's like, oh, is that because you have no sense of the transcendent? And I was like, oh. And he was that kind of guy. And is that kind of guy. But
was he just busting your chops or what?
Yeah, I mean a little bit. But you know, he was
kind of earnest.
Yeah, right. I mean, he was like, and my wife and I watched a little bit of this Welcome to Wrexham, which is all about, and they keep talking about like what it means to the community that this soccer team is doing so well, and how it lifts people out of their difficult lives in Wales, and you know, and the after effects of the mining industry and all these sorts of things. And at some point, you know, I'm like, I'm happy for them. And then at some point, I'm sort of sad. I think so. Maybe some of this is like, in a way, it could be innocuous. They're not asking for libations. But on the other hand, you start to wonder, like, but that's it, right? That's the only way that you're going to be lifted out of where you're at is if Wrexham makes it to the next level of the football pyramid. Yep. And you know, and it's like, again, I'm happy that people are seeing something beautiful about this and all of that, but there is a sort of, you know, you wonder, like, but is there something else that can take you out of yourself, that can bind you to something bigger, right? And so I think that I can definitely see why you could have a criticism of it.
And you go down the road in any direction. I don't know where Wrexham is, but I can imagine you can go I bet you can go down the road in any direction and find almost nothing else than sort of the toxic consequences of seeking your community spirit in football, in soccer, right? The way you're talking about it is exactly the way to think about it. It's to exactly have that kind of ambivalence and just see what's going on here and see what the limitations are. Because the reality is that every institution, whether it's your family, your tribe, your city, your university, your football club, your whatever, has a spirit. It has an identity. It has a spirit. It has basically a governing spiritual identity, and that's like you have to be aware of that, because those spirits are just not neutral. They just aren't. Which is where you started, right? That sense of neutrality. That's kind of just Christianity, right? From St. Paul and the Didache to Bob Dylan, right? You got to serve somebody.
Yeah, right?
It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That is true. Now, in this mortal coil, in this bodily life, the final ends of things are not always clear. And God is patient and long-suffering and gives us time to figure this out. But it's less like we have to shut down all sports, right? As Christians, we need to get control of society and shut down all sports. I'd be loath to do that. And I think you rightly point to, there is something about sports that, you know, can be a genuine positive contribution to social cohesion and spirit. Like, why should that not be the case? Why should there not be the good use of sports? But the key to demonology, the key to true worship, is exactly in not taking something and elevating it above what it ought to be. Mm-hmm. God has very clearly arranged in Christian tradition, in the early Christian tradition, for all of creation to be governed at every level by its appropriate spirit. That's part of God's ordained order of creation. Augustine talking in his commentaries on Genesis, like, this is very clear that angels see into God and know all of creation in order that they may be proper shepherds and farmers and assist things along in the appropriate way. God has provided for all this. But where we go awry and where some of the angels themselves went awry is exactly in putting certain angels and spirits above and giving them a kind of worship that is due only to God. by elevating them above what above their station, mm-hmm. right? Things have to be in their appropriate order. So it is conceivable that you'd have a soccer team that, in its appropriate order, gives the community a sort of sense of conviviality and common identity. That's a beautiful thing. As soon as that becomes like club supporters only bars and lads having fight in the streets and a culture of drunkenness, scripture speaks very, very clearly against these things. So you know you've gone too far. And you can see how that would come from an elevation of the spirit of the football, the spirit of the town, elevating it beyond where it ought to be. Right? You're making too much. At some point, you have to remember that we're supposed to be cultivating a certain dispassion, right? Mm-hmm. A certain apatheia, a certain... You don't want to have your insides twisted and turned because of a soccer game.
Yeah.
Like I did with hockey games, right? So that's... You just know that that's... Right? So pay attention to that. Pay attention to those things.
Yeah, and I mean, and this also just makes me think of another Augustinian point. So maybe there's no neutral in the strictest sense, but we do live in a corpus per mixtum. Like, we do live in a body that's mixed. And although we know the final end of Christ's return, and we know that certain things lead towards destruction, it doesn't change the fact that we are here now.
That's right.
We have to use what we have in the place that we are, but do so judiciously. The Donatists are sort of that extreme. Maybe one way to view it, I guess, is sort of the way that he handles them is like there's an extreme group that says, let's get this all right now. Let's make this all pure and perfect at the moment. And Augustine says, no, that's not wise. Maybe that would be one way to sort of say like, well, we don't want to call it neutral, but we do want to say that it at the right time, sort of.
There's time, but to make sure that you're using time for repentance. Mm. That's what it's given to us for. And that means like I'm not interested in calling down a kind of Christian tyranny that knows how culture, if whatever that means, is all supposed to be set up and then just enact it. That's not how this goes, right? Yeah. That's not how it ought to go. How it ought to go is more like one of the key demonological themes that I found was like knowing the truth but doing otherwise. Knowing the truth and doing otherwise. This is a big problem with Roman culture because the elites kind of know that all the myths and the stories are all lies, mm-hmm. right? But they do. But they support them and enact them anyways. From the statesmen to the philosophers, they're all doing the same thing, right? And you think of Plato, right? The gods, Eros is actually a demon. He's an intermediary god. This is found in Symposium. And it's taken up by Apuleius in On the God of Socrates. We know that this isn't really how it works, but it's useful. It's a mm-hmm. useful lie. It's the noble lie.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That is quintessentially demonic, right? And that was even like, look, realizing that was a key moment for me becoming Orthodox. A key moment. Because I start to see, it's like, once you see it, then to not act on it is a lie. It's a demonic lie, mm-hmm. right? You have to follow that conscience. And so it's more like we've got time. I'm not interested in a tyrannical Christian imposition of a certain cultural form. What I am interested in is using time for repentance. So yeah, watch the Super Bowl. But always be attentive to your heart, attentive to your desires. What are you longing for? And the moment that you start to wonder, it's like, is this really good for me? Right? Is this really leading me closer to God? Or is this training me to be a monster who's enslaved to his desires and that kind of thing? The moment you start thinking that, like, you got to jump on that, right? And start thinking, like, what do I have to do in order to love Christ more? And you're going to find, if you're attentive, you are going to find that there are some things you have to give up. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, you know, part of it in the Orthodox faith, it's like, well, you got, you know, you're fasting regularly, you're going to confession, and you're doing these things that are supposed to be training. You're supposed to use to train yourself, to be trained to be attentive to the, exactly these kinds of desires. Because once you realize something is a spirit that's leading you away, that's key, right? That's the moment that you have to start. That you have to start thinking about a decision, and maybe make a decision. So that's what I think is going on here.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and one thing that I wanted to ask you a little bit about, it may relate to some of the work that I'm doing currently on Augustine, is the way that he engages with Porphyry, and you do use a little bit of Iamblichus as well on the question of theurgy. But I love that Augustine sort of wants to go to Porphyry in terms of sort of a universal way of salvation. And the way that I think it connects to what we've been talking about is that noble lie question where, you know, Porphyry sort of thinks like, well, maybe these practices that we're using to know who God is don't really do anything, because it's actually about an intellectual purification and an intellectual preparation to see who God is. But Augustine likes that Porphyry sets up this idea. He's like, you know, Porphyry is at least acknowledging that in the world there are people who are not like, so like, I'm gonna go out on a limb and say you and I were probably a lot alike to some extent. We're the kind of people that would write a book, that would get a PhD, and have a very intellectual pursuit of things. Mm-hmm. But I also know that there are people who are not like that. Some very good friends of mine who I think are very, are very faithful, very, very good people, but they live in their body in a different way. And like the rites and the rituals and I like them too, but like need something that's different, that's not just an intellectual quest. And still being able to recognize the wisdom in who they are, without having to say, well, they didn't have to do it the way that I did it, but God is still using the same sacrament to bring them to him. So I made it my statement. I meant to make it your question, I'm sorry.
That's exactly right. No, that's exactly right. And I don't want to talk about Porphyry too much. It's so complicated at a textual level, right? But you know, whatever. That's exactly right. And just what you say, we're connected. I'm connected with people that are not going to do the kind of thing that I do. And there's something irreducibly elitist about what Porphyry is doing and about what all those philosophers are doing. And the interesting thing about Porphyry seems to be that he is less sanguine about the role pagan, quote unquote, pagan religion can play in that journey than a lot of the Platonists before him. Right, I mentioned Apuleius a moment ago, and Apuleius on the God of Socrates is like, he's just riffing on Plato's Symposium itself. It's like, this is how everything is bound together, and these gods that we worship cultically are intermediaries between us and the most blessed gods, and can be used to account for religious differences between peoples, between the Egyptians and the Chaldeans and the Greeks and whoever. I mean, it's the governing spirits over them and their preferences that you can point to account for why Egyptian religion looks different from, you know, the astrologically oriented religion of the Chaldeans and so forth, right? And he's like, yeah, that's sort of how it all, and they help you get to the one father, right? Something like that. And Porphyry is less, he's kind of finds animal sacrifice icky or something, right?
Like, yeah, right.
But and it seems plausible, maybe even probable that actually is Christian influence on Platonic philosophy. That gets way farther afield from my realm of competency, but I think it's really suggestive. Now, but the problem is exactly that elitism, and as soon as the philosopher is like, as soon as the philosopher is like, yeah, cultic sacrifices of animals are kind of icky. And it's actually just really evil demons that are looking for that kind of thing, and true union with God is only found through a cultivation of the intellect philosophically. Well, okay, what you're doing is getting rid of the religion of the masses and saying you're all screwed, right? Because that's what people can do. People mm-hmm. can bring their animal to the priest and have it dedicated and sacrificed and have a meal together, right? This is what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is taking things, not even necessarily animals, right? The most commonly sacrificed thing, more or less, in human history are loaves of bread, rice cakes, right? So you're bringing foodstuffs to a temple, having them dedicated to the god, offering a part of it to the god in return for some blessing and a shared meal, right? Anyone can do that, right? That is something that people can, that's participatory. Mm-hmm. If you cut that off and say it's all rejected, then like, what are you doing? Like, it just sounds like so many academics that I know and so many, so much of philosophy. It's like, it just seems like you're carving out a little niche for yourself so that where you can feel important and above the fray.
Yeah.
But look, I'm married to a person who is not an academic. Who's not, you know, an inductee to the religious life. Shall I say that she's just screwed? That she's got nothing? Well, then, in fact, what Christ offers is, and what Augustine sees and what the other church fathers see, is that what Christ offers comprehensively ties together creation from the top to the bottom, and gives us means of connecting with him that are completely accessible. And how are they accessible? You can show up to church. You can identify with the sacrifice on the altar by saying amen. You hear the words, let us pray. We're praying this, and you say amen. Let it be so. Me too. And you lift up the sacrifice on the altar, which is the role of the deacon in the Orthodox Church, and everyone identifies. This is us on the altar. This is what Augustine says, right? You're on the altar, right? You're on the altar in the bread and the wine. You're sacrificing yourself. You're identifying with this so that it may become Christ, and you partake of it, and you become part of Christ.
Yeah.
Right? So that you become the body of Christ with Christ as its head is one Christ. You are part of Christ. And so just by showing up and you get good moral exhortation, which is never a feature of pagan temples. It was never a feature of pagan theater. It was never a feature of the myths. It was never a feature of the games. You get the bishop or the presbyter in front of you saying, remember that you're Christian. Remember to love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Do not return evil with evil, but to return evil with good. Remember to fast. Remember to think less of yourself. Right? Humble yourself before others. Put others first. Right? Good moral teaching. Remember how to... This is how Christ is in the world. So shall you be. Mm-hmm. Right? And so... You don't have to be an intellectual, because the thing that the intellectual, that the philosopher is going for, this vision of God, that God has become man, has become visible, has become material, and has blessed us to participate in that materiality, that bodiliness, through bread and wine,
mm-hmm.
right? So has made it as accessible as possible. All you need to do is pick up your cross and follow me. Just give over everything. You got to be all in. but that's something that, and the church fathers, Augustine and others, will always be on with it. It's like here's all these wise guys, these philosophers, these brainiacs, who are put to shame by these simple Christians.
Yeah.
Not intellects, of low birth, no education, and look at their faithfulness.
The reach at, what does Augustine say? They're reaching up to heaven, grabbing it, and we're just here floundering, right? Is it book 7, book 6? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it could be. I don't have that in mind, yeah. But that's exactly
They're reaching up and grabbing heaven, he says, and what are we doing, Augustine asks. Yeah.
That's right. You don't need to be, and in fact, being an intellectual can very often be a barrier.
Yeah.
Which you may very well know from experience as well. Like I think of my colleagues. You know, I was in a less sort of straightforwardly theological program. I was in a department of religious studies that was sort of formally secular, but it's like, you know, people are not reading these things and sort of taking them to heart, right? They're off. They're doing their own thing. They're trying to climb the ladder,
right?
And it's and yeah. Yeah, exactly. Put to shame by those of simple faith. It's beautiful. Yeah. Beautiful.
Yeah, and I mean, I'm reminded as a, like, listeners of the podcast will know, like, I have chickens out back, and my brother-in-law and I have just bought a bunch more, and, like, you know, one of the things that I have learned just being in the world is that, like, I can't just be in my head either, and there has been a kind of rootedness and a grounding for me, like, this is my natural habitat is to read and to think, but actually I'm better at that if I you know, like, every May usually I don't read anything, I don't write anything, I just, like, you know, a couple years ago I built my first chicken coop, and I'm not great at it, I'm not, like, you know, I will never be an amazing carpenter, but it's good for me to set aside some of the more intellectual stuff and just say I'm gonna be in the world in a different way.
100%.
And that is equally as valuable as the kind of contribution that I make. And there's some beauty in the Eucharist and the sacrifice, as you were saying, that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, you know, to, like, what you bring and what you do to bring it to the Lord. But we all watch at the altar and say, amen. I was also thinking, you know, I mean, Augustine basically says you are what you eat. And, you know, I mean, that's like, that is what happens at the altar.
Yeah, and it's exactly the point. And his line from Confessions that I always think of is about God saying to him that I'm going to give myself to you to eat, but not so that you shall turn me into you, but that you shall be turned into me, right? which is a remarkable statement of deification. But like that you're going to eat this, and through that I'm going to turn you into me.
Yeah.
And anyone can eat, right?
Yeah.
Anyone can open their mouth and receive that communion. That's the point. It's fully, fully accessible. And I think you're right. Like, building the chicken coop, like, you know, because you have to remember, again, another one of the things that I've appreciated about Orthodoxy is because it's like, it involves icons and it involves singing throughout the whole thing, and it involves bells, and like the church is a dedicated space. Like, you need people, you need carpenters just as much as you need singers and teachers of the faith, intellectuals. Because we all need to be bound together, because there's some of each of us, you know, being used here. I thank God that I've done a little bit of carpentry and, you know, stuff like that, dabbled myself. You know, and I think I've done reasonably good work, but it's, you know, you see that it's better for me. My gifts are better used here and others, you know, and so I look around church and I think, the trim really needs some work. Well, just the other week, a couple of guys come in and finish up the trim and fix the windows, and it's like, it's beautiful. And I thank God that there are these people that can do this for our space and make it beautiful. I'm going to do my best to try to teach you what I know. And lead the prayers as a deacon and sing clearly and sing in tune and try to make it as beautiful as possible, and the teaching as clear as possible, and maybe this way you will find freedom from the lordship of demons. This is exactly what Augustine is talking about. Is that this is how you find freedom from that lordship, is in this space.
Well. We've been going on an hour. I think that's as good a place as any to end, right? I mean, that, you know, hopefully, you're talking about being in a religious studies department versus a theology department. But, for me, it has always been a personal pursuit as much as it has been an intellectual pursuit. I mean, sometimes I lean on the intellectual because that's easy. But I know most beneficial, most important is that I want to read Augustine because I want to know how to love God better. And that, if I can keep my eyes on that, then I can put what I do in its proper place, and not exalt it, over what it should be.
Yeah. And you see with this conversation, how even that can be a demonic temptation, right? The life of the intellectual can be a demonic temptation. So get out of the chair, build the chicken coop, raise some chickens. Remember that not everyone is like you, and that we're all trying to be one body together.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Well, my guest today has been Deacon Gregory Weeb, right? Yeah,
either one, but Weeb, sure.
Yeah, Weeb. Okay, Yeah, well, maybe we'll have to do this again, and we just kind of – I mean, there's a lot in Fallen Angels in the Theology of Augustine with Oxford University Press. The downside of these books, which I end up getting a lot of because they're so expensive, and I don't have a book budget. And so this is one way I can get expensive books. it is very helpful. Check it out at your library, and – lots of good stuff in there. So maybe we can have you on again and even get dig into some of the political implications, which I wanted to ask you about, because I had no idea that that's where it was going to go. But this has been such a delight. Thank you, Dean Gregory.
Thank you so much, Chad, for having me.